Father, we do come to you and ask your blessing on this coming together. We have such great privileges, Lord, to have freedom to assemble and to look into your word. Lord, help us that we might grow in it, that we might see the truth. And there is truth. You are truth. Lord, help us as we approach your word in this way, that we might honor you. And Lord, I do ask for forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Wade asked a question last week, and we dealt with it, and I'm not modifying what I said. I just got a little slightly different, not different, but additional. Why did Jesus ask the man not to tell anyone? And it's in the text here, and we may have even covered it, but he says, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And under the law, a leper was not to socialize with anybody. And so, under the law, he was to go to the priest, get declared cleansed before he tried to have any kind of socialization with people. And that's what he did, though. He went, he was so excited, I guess, and he went and told everybody. So that just adds a little more emphasis, I think, to why the Lord told him not to tell anybody, because he wasn't supposed to have any kind of association. But we come now to chapter 2 of Mark, and we'll proceed as far as the time allows in that. We'll read the first 12 verses, and we're not going to take up that much all at one chunk, but we'll just get our mind on it. In Mark chapter 2, and again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. And the only word they had to preach was what we call the Old Testament. He preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." But some of the scribes were sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power, authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." I don't guess they did.
Yeah, that shows you the hardness of man's hearts.
Absolutely, the hardness.
Here you got, raises this guy, heals him right there on the spot. It had to be God. It had to be God to do that.
Well, they objected before, in their hearts, they objected before the man was told to get up and walk out. Mm-hmm. Jesus had said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And they had the right premise, that only God can forgive sins, but they drew the wrong conclusion. We're going to deal with this in some detail. But that's the way you look at it. This may be the first occasion where Jesus began to have opposition, open opposition against his ministry, against his teaching. We'll spend a little more time on the occasion, but the men bring their friend. He's on a bed. He's paralyzed. And they can't get in. We're told that there wasn't even room near the door. The whatever, however large the place was, it was packed. And there wasn't even standing room, as we might say. The scribes ask the right question. They draw the wrong conclusion. We're going to amplify this more in a few minutes. Jesus could have been a divine messenger like Elijah or Nathan or somebody, and he wouldn't be blaspheming in that sense. Of course, the other conclusion would be that he is indeed Messiah, and they would not accept that as an answer. Jesus did not deny their premise that only God could forgive sin, but the man got up and walked out of the house. So let's read the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke. So keep your place there in Mark, and let's go to Matthew 9. Matthew 9 at verse 1. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And we know that's Capernaum from the Mark account. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. And then the Luke account is Luke 5 at verse 16. So in Luke's Gospel at chapter 5 and verse 16. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed, referring, of course, to Christ. And that happened on a certain day as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by. Now, see, Luke brings in, besides the scribes, there were Pharisees and there were lawyers here, religious lawyers, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they sought to bring him in and lay him before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power, authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Word got around pretty quick when he was, quote, home in Capernaum. Perhaps he stayed with Peter. And the multitudes were gathering to hear his words and to see his power. And the house was so full that nobody else could even get into the door. This is probably, I mentioned, the first occasion where the religious leaders expressed their malicious antagonism that eventually resulted in his crucifixion at Calvary. Now, whatever their motives were for being there, the Pharisees and the scribes, the lawyers, the Lord preached to them. Everybody was there. They heard the message. As I mentioned, when he preached the word, he has to be preaching what we call the Old Testament, the gospel about himself. And when he was preaching, he was interrupted in a rather unusual way. The houses of this locale were thatch roofed and the ceilings weren't very high, and it would be no big thing to open up the roof the way they were made. So it was not like a house that we live in where it would take considerably strong tools to open a hole in the roof. So they did that. And they lowered this man down before him. And again, the ceilings were not high enough. They would not have needed ropes or heavy tools. They could just open it up, and with four of them, they could get him down before the Lord. Before a word is spoken, Jesus sees, he perceives the faith of these four men. And he says to the man, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." Now this man no doubt knew he was a sinner, and that was his real problem, but not that his physical condition was no less concerning. It was sad. But, and as we've talked about in other illustrations, not all sickness is a direct result of a specific sin. Sometimes that is the case, but all sickness and illness is somehow related to sin. That's what one of the effects of sin in the human race is, disease and all kinds of issues like that. But we know from Job, we know from other passages that it's not a one-on-one relationship, even though his illness probably had something to do with sin somewhere or other, but it wasn't a direct affliction based on some specific sin. The lawyers, the doctors, now these are like PhDs, not medical doctors, but they were doctors of the law, and the scribes, and Luke tells us the Pharisees, and they were really disturbed, these religious people. Boy, they were religious. And here they are, gathered to hear this itinerant rabbi teach something, and all of a sudden he forgives somebody's sins. So what would be, you think, their reaction? He's blaspheming. Only God can do that. And that was the true statement. But they did not allow that they may be in the presence of God in the flesh. They had not accepted that. They marveled. The obvious thing that happened was the man got up and walked out. And Jesus said, what is easier for me to do? To say one set of words or to say another set of words? If he had just told the man to get up and walk out, would not that have been an indication that he had authority, power from God? The way the Lord is expressing this, it's half of one and half a dozen of one and six of another or something like that. But he deliberately said what he said, that they may know that he had that authority. He said, therefore, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority or power on earth to forgive sins. Their reaction was, we've never seen anything like this before. Some of the people there in the crowd, not the religious people necessarily, the Pharisees and so on, but many of the people apparently understood what was going on. That this indeed must be he's Messiah. There were two cures on this man in one word. They were spiritual. His sins were forgiven. And he was physically healed. He got up and walked out. We're not told how long he was afflicted like this. I would not have any doubt that it had been some considerable time. Maybe he was born in this condition. What would be a lesson we might apply to ourselves from this miracle? Can you heal anybody? Can you encourage people to get where the gospel is being preached? Yeah. You can. That's what they did. They brought him. They brought the man. They brought the friend to a place where he could get some help. And that would be one application that we could make. I'm all for encouraging people to come. Come hear the gospel. Come hear the word preached. And we do what we can to reach out in this community. The Lord hasn't so far seen to bless us with crowds to the door. Wouldn't that be something to walk into this place and you couldn't even get in for the people? I can't imagine that. I'd like to see it.
I just started thinking about something else here. First point.
All right.
When he saw their faith,
yeah,
he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you.
I knew you were going to ask that question.
These guys that were carrying him undoubtedly had been believers already.
Yeah, they were
believers.
They believed. You see, look at their faith. They believed so much that he could heal this man. They took every effort that they possibly could to get him there. They didn't just, you know, show up and, well, it's, you know, we'll try another place another time. No, they meant to get him to Christ.
They were bound and determined.
They were going to get him there. I don't have the answer to this question. Maybe Brother Gables does, but he saw the faith of the men that brought him. We're not told that the man had faith. I think he did, but that's kind of a puzzle. Have you thought about that lately, brother?
I think it's one of those passages, like when you're dealing with some passages mention repentance, and some passages mention faith, some passages mention repentance and faith. We aren't given the totality of all the evidence mm-hmm. that is there. But I think the man himself had faith, and that probably he was the one who initiated all this, and that his friends then said, "Man, we got to get this fellow. You got that much confidence in this. Let's go."
It's an argument from silence, but if the man had resisted, you know, he was paralytic. He could not physically keep them from doing whatever they did, but he could have objected strenuously and called. I mean, you know, that we're not told any of that. So he may well have initiated it. He certainly didn't object to it. We're not given any information along that line.
And it's interesting, while there was an objection here on the part of the lawyers against forgiveness of sin, these individuals did not object to that. You'd think that they, being religious people, it would have stunned them and the man himself when he first heard, "Your sins are forgiven." But there doesn't, again, there's no evidence, we aren't told the whole story there, what the response was. But evidently, they came believing.
Yes.
They came believing that this was going to happen. And
there's another lesson here in that the man got up immediately. This may be a little bit of a stretch, but he didn't wait till he felt like he was healed. It wasn't a subjective thing to him. He got up. He immediately got up. And
you remember the account of the immoral woman that was in the house, came into the banquet there? Was it Simon?
Yeah, Simon's house.
And she had already been saved.
Yeah.
But because Jesus pronounced that her sins were forgiven, she loved much and so forth, so that was something that was previous. We aren't told all the details here. Jesus may have already come across this man and had some type of a personal thing with him to where that he could say publicly, "Your sins are forgiven," here publicly. And there may have been an encounter, just like with the woman there. Was that the account of the alabaster box, or was that a different
one? That's one. But, yes. We're told in Mark, Jesus was in Capernaum. He went somewhere out on the outskirts where the leper was healed, and then he went back into Capernaum. Mm-hmm. So these people were in Capernaum. There would be no question that, in my mind, that they knew about the leper that had been healed. The leper saw to it that everybody knew about it. He went about telling everybody. Mm-hmm. So that's no doubt part of the story, not that we have all the information, but we have enough, don't we? We got enough. All right. Any other thoughts on this, on the healing of the paralytic?
Jim, you mentioned where you got your source from, but you mentioned that this may have been Peter's house.
Yeah.
Is that, where did you get
Well, he was in, back earlier, you remember he, I'm in Mark. In Mark 29, and as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house.
You mean first chapter?
Yeah, chapter in verse 30. Verse 21, they're in Capernaum.
With James and John.
Uh-huh. Right.
Yeah.
Simon Peter's house. And so that's just a supposition, but it's pretty.
I did a survey one time on this, on the expression, "the house." That's the definite article there. And taking all four Gospels into running that down, this appears to me to be a definite, what do we call it, place where they stayed or convened. It was their operation center, out of which they went in these preaching journeys, and they would return to the house.
It's thought that Capernaum was his base of operations.
That's the term I'm using, and that there was a definite house in which they operated out of, and this is where all these lawyers and everything knew where they could find him at.
And it may have been Peter's house.
Yeah,
I mean,
uh-huh,
it's possible.
Right,
it's somebody's house. But
well, we can't get the idea that they're just somehow day and night out here roaming.
Right.
They're staying somewhere.
Exactly. Any other comments on this? I encourage this free flowing. This is, you know, it helps everybody, I believe. All right, in continuing in Mark chapter 2 at verse 13,
then he went out again by the sea, and the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Now it happened that as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And I won't go into much detail here, but I actually had a young woman who was self-righteous ask me what in the world this meant. What does he mean he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners? And I believe in God's good grace, and over time she recognized that she was a sinner and could identify with this, but I don't know for sure of that. But does anybody have any doubt about what he means when he says, "I did not come to call the righteous"? The Pharisees, the self-righteous, the religious frauds, they didn't need repentance. What do I need to be forgiven of? I'm not a sinner. And besides that, look what he's doing. He's sitting here with tax collectors and sinners. We would never do that. We are good people. We would never have any fellowship with these kind of people. But look at him. Thank the Lord that he does associate with sinners and people like me. Well, let's read again the parallel accounts. I think it helps us in Matthew 9, at verse 9. Matthew 9, at verse 9. Then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew. Now this is the writer of this gospel. His name was Levi. His name is also Matthew. Sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, without spending much time on this, did not the Lord order sacrifice, the sacrificial? Of course he did. But not in just a legalistic, formal way where it had no meaning at all. You just go do something religious, your mind's not in it. He said, I desire mercy. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That, I think, is the context of that. Let's look now at Luke chapter 5 at verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Luke always adds, seems like he always adds a little information, more detail. Luke was a physician himself, given to a mind of that kind of thinking. And so he tells us that he left all and followed him. I've lost my place. 527. Okay. And then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. Well, the other two Gospels tell us he was with the tax collectors and sinners. Now we know that it was Levi's house. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It occurs to me, just to talk a few minutes about the publicans, the tax collectors. This group as a people, not every one of them, of course, but their reputation was about as good as some of our members of Congress. You know, they're feeding at the public trough. They're on the public payroll, and they're getting well paid, but yet they take bribes. They abuse people. They made the rules. Usually they were Jewish people who worked for the Roman government. So they were considered by the people out here working hard for a living and paying the taxes. They didn't like them at all. And they had the power to abuse. They could overcharge. And who were you going to appeal to? The Roman government didn't care. As long as they got their part, their take, they didn't care what these people did. So they had set themselves up, and they had their associations, I'm sure, and because many of them came together here in Levi's house, he was able to get a crowd together of them pretty quick, and they were just despised. In this culture, if you wanted to insult someone, you called them a publican, a tax collector, and so Levi or Matthew was a tax collector. What was I before the Lord saved me? None of you knew me then. But I was something. I'm not bragging in this. I don't want to sound like that, but it's amazing. Grace is amazing. It is. Every time I think about it, I start to weep almost, that the Lord would save a sinner like this, like me.
Let's just say this faced in Matthew's way, or Levi's way, of bringing in his friends that he knew that needed Christ.
Yeah, I think so. Good observation, because he did not spend any time rationalizing that he was a busy man, that somebody's going to have to take his place, that he hadn't trained an understudy. I'm just making up stuff here. He just got up and followed him immediately. And I believe the question came up several weeks ago. I think Matthew was, he knew this man. He knew this who Jesus was at this point. And I think he was probably justified at that point. And I think you're right. I think he immediately became evangelistic. Let's get some of these other tax collectors. They need him too. And that's, you were going to say something, brother.
Isn't it a good lesson? He went back to the crowd that he was familiar with. He didn't try to rationalize, well, they won't have any, I can't ever have any impact on somebody. I'll go to a different crowd of people that don't know me.
Good
he
point.
Went to the people that knew him.
Good point.
A drunkard that's converted ought to go to drunkards.
What'll happen, and what happened to this drunkard, that they'll drop you.
Yeah, right.
I mean, they you're not any fun anymore.
So, if a person doesn't have a college education and they think, well, nobody listened to me, well, don't bother then going to the college graduate.
Right.
The people that you are associated with.
Right.
Whatever your culture is, your family.
That should be the first.
Start right there.
Exactly. Good point. And that's a good point, sister. Let's see if I have any other notes on this. No, I don't. On this subject, this particular event. Anybody else? Anything on this? Because we're getting ready to shift gears here a minute. All right. The next thing that happens, the Lord introduces a parable. And we're going to talk a few minutes about parables. In the Mark passage, let's read it first. At verse 18, Mark 2 at verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. They came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and a tear is made there. It's made worse. The tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins and the wine is spilled. And the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put in new wineskins." And we can spend a lot of time. We won't spend much time, but as much as we need. In the illustration here of the cloth, this was a long time before they had, what do they call it, sanitizing? What do they call when cloth is pre-shrunk? Anyway, you buy material now, and you can wash it, and most of the time it doesn't shrink that much. But back then, you had an old piece of cloth that had been washed a few times, it had already shrunk. It was about the size it was going to stay. Then you take a new piece of cloth, and you make a patch where the hole is, and you wash it, the new piece of cloth is going to shrink. It's going to tear the hole bigger. That's exactly what he said. And wineskins were goat skins. You take a whole goat, not a big goat, but a small goat, and you skin him whole, and then you sew the parts back together, like the legs and the tail piece and whatever, and you wind up with a bottle made out of a skin. And it would stretch over time. But you didn't put new wine, which will ferment, continue, and expand, in an old wineskin because it wouldn't hold it. So you put the new wine in new wineskins and let them increase together. And that's the technicalities of what he's saying here, but there's a whole lot more to it than that. Let's read the parallel passages in Matthew 9 at verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse.
Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Then the Luke passage, Luke 5, at verse 33. And then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put in new wineskins, and both are preserved. No one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." There's quite a bit here. We're going to talk about parables in general, but I want to we'll make this observation and then come back to more of it. What he says about garments and wineskins on its surface is obviously the truth. I mean, that anybody can understand that. But he's talking about a whole lot more than that, isn't he? I mean, there's a meaning underlying these illustrations that we need to see. First of all, I'm going to spend just a minute here, and you'll help me on this. What is the purpose of fasting? The disciples of John fasted, the Pharisees fasted, but your disciples don't fast. What's wrong with you? Jesus gave them the answer. They don't fast because I'm with them. The time is coming when they will fast. But what's the purpose of fasting? And don't anybody point out that I haven't fasted much lately. I got one of these old suits. I'm going to go into this. What is the purpose of fasting? Have we, 21st century Christians, have we lost that as a grace? Pretty much, I think we have. We won't go into the whole discussion here of fasting. The Lord gives instructions on fasting. I can tell you from a personal experience, it's difficult to fast if you're not supposed to tell anybody you're fasting, because if you live with somebody, well, why aren't you eating? What's wrong with you? Are you sick? Well, no, I'm fasting today. Well, I've already told them that. Well, you don't look like you're fasting. How are you supposed to look when you're fasting? Jesus said, don't look like you're fasting. Don't go around with a long face and, oh, I'm suffering, and wash your face, go on, do your business. You don't tell anybody you're doing it. But we've largely lost that, I think, in our Christian culture. I'm not saying that people don't, but what happens when you actually fast? Let's say you go 24 hours with nothing but, say, water. You probably have to have some water, but you don't eat anything. Doesn't your mind get sharp? You know, we've done this when if you've had surgery, you had to prep for surgery, and you go for 24 hours without eating anything. You start to think a little sharper. Your mind is more alert. At least that's what happens, I think. I'm not going to say much more about fasting.
Jim, could I ask?
Absolutely.
I think you need to go just one more step to get to your answer on there. It not only clears up the mind, but the primary motive in fasting is to focus upon and discern the will of God.
Yes.
So that you're putting out all other matters and you're wanting to hear from God, to focus on God, to make a decision or some issue in life.
Excellent.
I think if you'll run through all of that. I got that from Martin Lloyd Jones.
Excellent.
In his book. And it does clear up the mind. But it's not just designed just to clear up the mind. It's designed to put everything else aside, to be able to focus on, we need to hear from God, or I need to hear from God on this matter.
And yeah, prayer and fasting, and exactly. The reason you would want your mind clear is you could meditate and think more clearly and,
yes,
and be absorbed in the Word of God. That's, I appreciate that very much. All right. We'll come back to some of this, but obviously what part of the message here about the cloth, the old cloth and the new cloth and the old wineskin, new wineskins, there's something going on here. There's a transition taking place from the old system of Judaism, the old covenant. It's being transitioned. And so Christianity is not just a patch that you put on Judaism. It's not just a fix like that. It's a new thing. It's a new thing. Not that it was not known in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is very clear about much of this. But now it's about to happen. The Lord is here. And He's saying that this change is coming. The new wine of Christianity cannot be contained in the form of Judaism. Now I want to talk a few minutes, and that's about where we got it. May not get through with this, but let's try. Just a few minutes about parables. This, so we'll understand the parables when we come to them in the future. A little technical part terms here. And there's a couple of Greek words that's used in John uses a word paramia, and he uses it four times and Peter uses it once, and it literally means by the way or a dark saying. There's more meant than meets the ear. The more common word is parabola. John never uses this word. It's used by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it literally means to throw or place side by side. So it's a story that is placed side by side with a truth. The narrative of a parable is self-contained. In other words, you could hear what the Lord said about cloth and a patch and leave there with just some instruction about sewing and mending and, you know, you'd know something. But you still don't know what he meant. You don't know what he was talking about, really. Because he's not giving a lesson in mending cloth here. It has another meaning. Somebody said, I don't know who gets credit for this, but a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's pretty good description. And a parable is different from a fable. A fable is a story with a moral message, but parables have spiritual truth in them, and fables are not real. You have animals and trees talking and so on. Now, of course, we have Balaam's ass that talked, but that wasn't a fable. That was a real story. I mean, that actually happened. In a parable, the lesson is not forced. That is, it's truth, and it's true in itself. The parable may or may not be historical. I would not want to get into this debate right now, whether or not the Good Samaritan was a parable or not, or whether the prodigal son was a parable or not. Sometimes they're presented as parables, and they may well be historical. I'm not debating that point. Well, why use parables?
The Lord answered this question in Matthew 13, if you'll look at that with me. Matthew 13. At verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So why did he speak in parables? Jesus was a master teacher, no question about that. But he was more than just a teacher, a good teacher. The stories he told, the parables that he told, would be of interest. A mystery then gets our attention. We want to know more. Jesus knew what was in man. He knew the makeup of man, our sinful nature. He knows that we are curious. And so he used simple subjects, everyday things that the people he talked to would understand. Most of it was agrarian, farming-type examples, the sower and so on. So he used examples that they would know. He never used anything as a parable that the hearer would not understand on its surface. Everybody that heard him would have some understanding of what he said. A sower of grain, a fisherman casting his net, a woman kneading dough. His hearers among the religious leaders were prejudiced against the truth. Using parables, Jesus could present profound truth, but reveal its depth of meaning to whom he would. The plain statement of truth in many cases would have hindered his purpose. Thus, he taught with parables what he wanted the apostles and other disciples to know, and postponed the crisis of the cross until his hour, until his time, his hour had come. The parables were used as a method of reproof. You are well familiar with the parable that Nathan told to David. David had taken Bathsheba, and he told David the parable of a man that had one little sheep, one little ewe lamb, and this rich man took her. And what was David's reaction? He ought to be killed. The idea of somebody doing something like that. Nathan said, "You are the man." Boy, what a way to tell the story. If Nathan had just walked up to King David and accused him, Nathan probably would have had his head cut off. We don't know that. That's not what happened. But certainly David had that power. And we know on occasion that's what he did. John the Baptist did that. He went up to King Herod and he said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. What happened to him? He got his head cut off. So there's a thing going here with parables. I'm in a dilemma because I'm going to finish this on parables. And our time is nearly up. Let me go down another thought or two, and then I'll save the next thing for next week, the Lord willing. Jesus tells wicked husbandmen, gardeners who beat the servants of the owner of the vineyard and finally killed the son. Well, the chief priest and the Pharisees didn't understand until later that he was talking about them and he was talking about himself. Jesus used parables to stimulate inquiry. The hearer who saw nothing would just turn away. But some would turn and ask him, "What do you mean by that?" And Jesus would often explain the parable. For example, he explained the sower. He explained the tares and the wheat, and so on. When a person grasps the meaning of a parable, he won't forget it. It's a mental hook. That's how we learn things. You associate things. Dale Carnegie did not discover how the memory works. He just worked out a very profitable way to exploit it. And I've taken some Carnegie courses back in my early days in Bell Telephone Management and so on. And I couldn't prove it now, but at one time I could take a set of anything and memorize it. Like the presidents, or just a list of something that had no meaning, but I could memorize it. I don't even want to do that anymore. It's too hard. Too much work. But you use memory hooks. I used to have trouble with remembering names until I took that Sam Carnegie course.
Nobody's laughing. See, you people are too young to know who Dale Carnegie was and the power of the mind and so on. Okay, I'm going to stop here. Any other comments? We're going to come back, the Lord willing, next week, and we'll talk a few minutes about how to interpret parables, and then we'll continue with the Gospel of Mark. Anything, anybody? Yes, sir.
Going back to the bridegroom,
yes,
and the purpose of fasting to determine the will of God, Jesus was saying the will of God is standing right in front of me. If you want to know something about God, I'm here.
Amen.
You don't need to fast to find out.
Amen. That's good.
I'm here.
I love it.
And then this passage over here in Corinthians, I wish we had your version to read it in, about the husband and the wife and their sexual,
yes,
relationships, that there may come times in which that those are to be disregarded. We read in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 7, the wife hath not power or authority over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. There's that thing, is that the purpose of fasting is to blot out, disregard all the activities of life and focus on that one thing, so that you may be able to discern what the mind of God is.
That's good. I'm not a mystic, but this is scary, because in my private devotional reading this morning, I just read that passage
that
you brought up. That's scary. All right. Thank you.